The following is a North Carolina Baptist resource. For more, visit ncbaptist.org.
Today, we are here to talk about thinking. And this is something that I've become really passionate about over the last few years. And a lot of that has come through my time at Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. And so I've been a student there for the past 5 years. And when I tell people that, they want to know, like, so what's the biggest takeaway, you know, that you've gotten from your time at Southeastern? And what I love about Southeastern is that they don't teach you just what to think. They teach you how to think. And that is something that is going to stay with me for the rest of my life. And so I remember I had served with this ministry for this college ministry for about 7 years. And all we did was evangelism. That was like the baseline of what we did. But then I'm sitting in a, so I think I know how to share my faith, you know, but I got to take this evangelism class. So I'm sitting in Dr. George Robinson's class, who's also speaking here today. And my whole view of evangelism just expanded, you know, and it moved from really what the brother was saying this morning, Stone Street, when he talked about how it's not just about what we've been saved from, but it's about what we've been saved for. Right. And so it just kind of took something that I was looking at very narrowly and expanded it. And so that's really my goal for today. When we talk about discipleship, we go to Matthew 28:19-20. That's it. You know, go ye therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you. And lo, I will be with you day after day after day after day. And so that is kind of what has become our crux text for disciple making. But I wonder if we've gotten too narrow about it. I was listening to a seminar the other day, and the guy, when he quoted that, he said he missed a little bit of it. He said, teach them all that I've commanded you. And he missed the obey part. Right. And I think that that is what we've kind of done, is that we've just given people the do's and the don'ts of Christianity. We've taught them the theology and what they need to do, but we haven't really taught them how to obey. And that's a really big part of the text. And I remember when that just, the light bulb went off for me in that. It's like, oh, it's not about giving people good theology. You know, that's good. But what good is that if it's not changing the way in which they live, right? And so making disciples is, yes, teaching people to obey. And then Jesus says, like, and teach them everything that I've commanded you. So when I listen to that, I start to think about, okay, this is the book of Matthew. Matthew is telling one complete story, right? And so if at the end of the gospel, Matthew is saying, teach them all that I have commanded you, then that means that I need to go back and look at all of the commands that come before that last command. And so there are 54 commands in the Gospel of Matthew, and 29 of them deal with our orientation to God. 19 of them deal with our orientation to one another. And then 6 of them deal with the call to preach the gospel. And I remember as I read through these commands, I was like, man, like, what kind of person do you have to be to not want to slap somebody after they slapped you? You know, you know, or what kind of person do you have to be that you would just willingly give of yourself and your resources to someone else? Right. So that they can do well. And you not do well. You know, I'm going to give you my coat and you're going to be warm, but I'm going to be cold. You know, and so what kind of person do you have to be in order to make those kinds of decisions? And so that's really what we're going to talk about today. And even though this really is about whole person discipleship, we're going to talk mostly about thinking. Hello, welcome. We're going to talk mostly about thinking because I think thinking is really important to our conversation about disciple making. And I would say that, one, because that's been true for me, but then also we see that in the Bible. And so if you have your Bible with me, if you'd be willing to turn to Romans chapter 1.
Or 19:1 and 17:1.
Oh, right. So 29 of the commands in Matthew deal with our orientation towards God. 19 of them deal with our orientation to one another. And then 6 of them deal with us being called to proclaim the gospel. So can somebody read Romans 1:20-23?
For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things.
So what is this teaching us about people and their minds? What are these verses teaching us?
Nobody has an excuse.
Nobody has an excuse? Why don't they have an excuse?
Because of creation.
Because of creation?
Isn't there a sense of with the creation that God has revealed himself to us? So he has clearly given us revelation, that general revelation that he's given in that?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. But what do? We choose not to know, you know? And it's interesting that it says their thinking became worthless. That's what my Bible says, that their thinking became worthless and their senseless hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. And so here it is. We see like the depravity of our minds. And then even later in Romans 1:28-30, Paul will write, and because you did not think it worthwhile to acknowledge God, God has delivered over to you a corrupt mind so that they do not do what is right. And so because of that, they are filled with all unrighteousness, evil, greed, wickedness. They are full of envy, murder, quarrels, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God haters, arrogant, proud, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, senseless, untrustworthy, unloving, and unmerciful. And this is all because God has delivered them over to a corrupt mind. And so we see that thinking and shepherding people's minds is very essential to the process of disciple making. And even this morning, right, John Stone Street, he talked about how we live in a culture where people are being bombarded with all kinds of messages. We live in a world where I can decide what's true for me, and it doesn't matter if that's not true for you. We can coexist, you know, so to speak. We just need to be tolerant of one another. And so I work with the Baptist State Convention on the Collegiate Partnership Team. One of the things that we do is we travel and we meet with different college leaders who are doing ministry on college campuses. And so I was at Appalachian State in Boone, right? So if you know anything about Appalachian State, man, do they got some views up there. I'm not talking about the mountains. So that was good. I didn't plan that. So I'm in a coffee shop and I am trying to get some work done. But per usual, the Lord provides an opportunity for me to have a conversation with someone. My friends call me the coffee house missionary. And so I literally just asked her, like, what was the password? And we ended up having a spiritual conversation. So I'm talking to her and she begins to share with me her story about how God has transformed her life and how she used to be in a homosexual relationship. And how she got involved with a youth group, and how as a result of that, she had come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, right? This is great. This is amazing. And so I am like, man, praise God. Thank you for sharing that story with me. Then she goes on to say, but I just think that all you need to do is be a good person to go to heaven. And so I was like, what? And so she goes on and on about this good person narrative. And then I'm sitting there and I'm thinking and I'm like, if all you need to do is be a good person, then why do you need a savior? Like, why do you specifically need a savior? So I posed that question to her and she was like, well, you know, that's what works for me. It doesn't have to work for everybody, but that's what works for me. And so I'm sitting there and I'm like, hold on a second, thinking if God is a person, like an actual person with a personality, with likes and dislikes, with all of that that comes with being a person, then I don't get to say something about him and you get to say something different about him. I was like, it's as if two people had two different opinions about you. And I said, so where do they need to go to in order to get the right opinion about you? She said, well, they need to come to me. And I was like, yeah, they need to come to you, right? And so I was like, so where do we need to go? And she was like, I was like, we need to go to the source, the word, right? And she was like, well, I don't know. I don't know if the word is true. You know, who really wrote it and all of those things. I said, well, you know, so you just like, you don't believe that this is God's word. And, you know, so I'm trying to say that. And she's like, well, how do we really know it's his word unless he comes down? And I was like, girl, he did come down. Like, that is the Savior that you have said that you put your trust in. Like, you just gave me this whole spiel about Christ and what he's done in your life. And then you say that you don't need a Savior. And so I was just like, wow, you are a walking contradiction. And I don't mean that in a prideful way, but it's like, man, this is how bad it is out here, is that we can say out of the same mouth one thing and then say something completely contradictory at the same time. And I do that too. So I'm not coming for her, but this was like, whoa. And so it helped me to see that we live in a culture full of fillers, right? And so she feels that it should be okay that people do whatever they want to do with their life, but she also feels like she needs a Savior, you know? And so the objective part of it has kind of gone out the door. And it's not just with people who are out there in the world. This is true for folks who are walking with Jesus. I'm currently doing life with some women in my church and in my community. And like, these are some sharp, brilliant women. One of them, like, she got a whole PhD from Harvard, a whole one. And so I'm sitting with her and we're talking about her relationship, which she's been a little like, you know, over here about, like, I don't really want to talk about this. So we're having this conversation and she's telling me about how her boyfriend's not a believer. And so I was like, okay, this is interesting. You know, let's talk a little bit more about that. And so I asked her, I said, so it seems like, I said, so are you in this place where you're like trying to figure out whether or not you really need to date him? Or is this like, you know what you need to do, but you just are delaying and holding it off? And she was like, yes. And I was just, so I was like, okay, so both, got it, you know. But what was baffling to me is that she said that she would never consider dating or marrying an unbeliever before she dated this guy. But now that her feelings are involved, her emotions are involved, like, her ability to be objective has been stripped. And so we talked about that. And I was glad that she was able to like agree with me on that. But that's the kind of, those are the kinds of things that we're dealing with when we're in people's lives. You know, we're helping them to not be primarily fillers, but to learn how to think as well. And so today we're going to look at three passages. We're going to look at three of the commands that are in Matthew. And as we look at them, there are two things that we're going to be looking for. One, we're going to be looking for just the direct command that Jesus gave. Like, just the, like, if the command is do not steal, that's the command. That's what we want to look for. Then we want to look for what Jesus's basis was for giving that command. And in that, I hope that we get to see kind of how Jesus goes about making disciples. Does that sound good? Cool. And I'm going to pray because I just realized I didn't do that. So, Jesus, thank you for your word. Thank you that it washes us and makes us anew. Thank you that through it, you renew our minds so that we would know what is your good and acceptable will. Father, I do pray just for mutual edification this morning, mutual encouragement this morning as we look at your word together. You are a beautiful Savior. And so, Father, as we read today, I pray, Lord, that we would behold you, and that as we behold you, Lord, that we would become more like you. It's in Jesus' name I do pray. Amen. Amen. All right. So the first passage that we're going to look at is Matthew 6, verses 19 and 20. And so can somebody read that for us?
Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moths and vermin destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moths and vermin do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal.
Great. So what's the basic command in that verses, in that verse? Don't store up treasures for yourself in heaven. Is there another one?
Oh, don't store up treasures in heaven.
I mean, yeah, don't store up. You know what it is. Don't store on earth. See? Mm-hmm. Got to preach it right. And then do store in heaven. Thank you. Now, what is the basis on which Jesus gives that command?
He's talking about don't store up things that are here on earth that are materialistic. It's something that can, it's fleeting for the moment. Instead of spiritual things where, you know, your crowns that you're going to be throwing at Jesus' feet. Mm-hmm. Versus, you know, stuff that's fleeting for the moment. It's only a temporary thing. Mm-hmm. Fix your eyes on things what's eternal, not what's it seen.
Yeah. And so the basis of the command is to move from temporal things to eternal things, right? What I love about this, so my mom, bless her heart, I love her. She sent me the sweetest text message this morning, but I'm going to talk a little bit bad about her right now. And so my mom, when I was little, and, you know, she would say stuff like, when I call your name, you need to say ma'am. Don't say what, you know. I'm like, why? So I was always a kid who asked why, and I got on her nerves. Or it was like, you can't chew gum in church. Why? Like, why can't I chew gum in church? And her response always was, because I said so. Like, that was her. That's what I said, and that's what you need to do. But what I love about Jesus, about our Savior, is that he doesn't just give us a command and say, don't store up treasures on earth or do store up treasures in heaven because I said so. Right. But he appeals to their logic. He appeals to their mind. He's like, this is a bad investment. It's like he's giving financial advice. This is a bad investment of your time, of your money, and of your resources. And so instead of throwing all of that towards earthly things that are just going to dry up and fly away, like, invest those things in kingdom things and things that are eternal, things that will last. Let's go on to the next one. Matthew 5:27-29.
You've heard that it was said, do not commit adultery, but I'm telling you, everyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Is that what you
said? Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And then you can go all the way down to 29, through 29.
If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell.
All right, so what is the basic command of this verse?
Not commit adultery.
Is that Jesus' command or is he quoting? He's quoting. So what's the command that Jesus is giving?
Don't look at a woman lustfully.
So you're saying whatever causes you to sin, get rid of it.
Get rid of it, right? And so he literally says, gorge out your eye. Now, what is the basis?
So you don't,
yes, that is, yep. Don't go to hell. Amen. You can come anytime you want. So you don't go to hell, right? And so here again, and I love the way that he puts it. He says, it is better for you to lose one part of your whole body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. So once again, you see this movement from what? Temporal
to eternal. And we see even that Jesus is even like getting at their hearts, right? Because he's like, the law tells you to not commit adultery. That's what the law tells you. So yes, obey the law. But I'm telling you, if you even look at a woman or a man in a lustful way, you have committed adultery. And so Jesus is like, he's not just after behavior modification, right? He doesn't just want them to just stop committing adultery, but he wants their hearts to change, where they're not hearts that are full of lust, but hearts that are full of purity, right? And so here's my question. It's kind of rhetorical, but what do you do when someone that you've been walking with in a discipleship relationship, or maybe one of your friends, comes to you and confesses sexual sin? Like, what do you do? What is your response to them? I think for me, when I was a college student, just trying to work this thing out, you know, newly walking with the Lord, everything that I was told to do was like, hey, you need to set up boundaries. You know, hey, you need to make sure that you're not talking to your boyfriend on the phone too late. You know, make sure that you're not listening to this kind of music. Make sure you're not watching this kind of stuff on TV. But what do you tell somebody who struggles with masturbation? What they gonna do? They are stuck with themselves, right? So there is no boundary that they can create, right, that is really going to keep them from doing that. Everybody's got to go to bed, you know? And so it can't just be about behavior modification. We have to start asking questions like, why do you do that? What was going on in your heart and your mind today that you think led you to acting out in that way? And so it's moving from this don't do this and do this, right, to kind of start engaging people on a heart level so they can really start to do some introspection, right, and try to really figure out what is going on in their heart. Because sexual sin is not always, sometimes it is, but it's not always physical. It's emotional. I know women who struggle with anxiety, and the way that they cope is through either watching porn or masturbation or whatever, you know? And so these are things that we need to be asking, not just, man, you really need to stop doing that. Or what's your time in the Word been like this week? I'm not saying that those things don't matter and that boundaries don't matter, but that's not going to be the thing that keeps them, because they can always cross the boundary. They can always cross the boundary. All right, let's look at the third one. Matthew 5:14-16. Who said,
I need one of my favorite scriptures.
All right, you're going to read it for us. Or are you going to quote it for us?
You are the salt of the earth, but what could the salt has lost its flavor? How should it be seasoned again? You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do you light a lamp put under a basket, but on a lampstand where it gives light unto everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine so before men that they see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven.
Amen. Amen. All right. So basic command, right? Let your light shine before others. What's the basis on which Jesus gives this command?
You're the light of the world.
Yeah. Yep. So we got identity here. This is who you are. What else do we see?
So that others see the good works and it brings glory to God.
Right. So once again, we got this movement from temporal, right, to eternal things, because he talks about glorifying our God who's in heaven. And one of the things that we see in all three of these is that God is appealing to their minds. He's appealing to the way that they think about things. So he's not just giving these one-off shot commands to do this or to do that. But he's like, listen, I want you to let your light shine because that is who you are. That is who I've made you to be. And so that other people will see your good works and I will be glorified. Not you, you know. But me, I will be glorified. So I don't want you to just do good works just for the sake of doing good works, but so that people will see it and that I will be glorified in that. And so God is giving them this whole construct around why he is doing why he is calling him to these sorts of behaviors. And he's appealing, like, these are very logical appeals. And what I love about that, what I love about this is that Jesus is continuously casting vision. He's continuously casting vision about the kingdom, right? The very first command in Matthew is repent. Why? Because the kingdom is near, right? All of these verses, right, could be found right after Beatitudes, where he is casting vision about what his kingdom is going to be like. And so that is what God is putting before them. He's creating a framework for which they are to live out of. And what I mean by that, he's creating a set of beliefs about the present and about the future that will guide them throughout life. He keeps pointing them to heaven. He keeps pointing them to the reality to come. And in that, he's calling them to a particular worldview. That's what he's doing. And so what is a worldview? A worldview is a conceptual framework that contains our fundamental beliefs and is also the means by which we perceive, interpret, and judge reality. I'll say that again. A worldview is a conceptual framework that contains our fundamental beliefs and is also the means by which we perceive, interpret, and judge reality. And here's the thing about worldview. Everyone has a worldview. Everybody does. The other thing about worldview is that everybody doesn't know that they have a worldview, right? But much of our work in evangelism and discipleship is worldview kind of work. It's the work of identifying what their worldview and then also engaging with their worldview and then challenging their worldview. And we do this in hopes that they would abandon their man-made worldviews and come to accept Jesus's main view, worldview. And that's what we see Jesus doing in the book of Matthew. He's asserting his worldview about how the world should work. And in that, he's calling them to, yes, believe, agree with him about those things, but also in that adopt certain behaviors. Because it's only when you believe that God is sovereign and that he is in control and that he is going to look out for you and your interests that you can give your coat to somebody else so that they can be warm and you can be cold. It's only that. It's only that that kind of moves us in that kind of direction. So how does this work? I'm going to share how it works for me. So I have two frameworks that I generally work out of in disciple making and evangelism. Sometimes I draw them out. Sometimes I don't. The first framework, this might look very familiar, some of you. So I go to Summit Church. Anybody heard of that? Mm-hmm. And so one of the things that Pastor JD says a lot is that the gospel is not the diving board, but it's the pool. It's the whole pool. In which we swim in to live the Christian life. And so this is my framework, the gospel. And really, you could also talk about it in terms of the meta narrative of scripture, right? Which is creation, fall, rescue, and final redemption. And when I find myself in either a point of confusion or maybe I'm walking through something like some sort of suffering, this is the picture that I return to that helps me to understand and interpret my life in a way that calls me to say yes to what Jesus has prescribed for us as believers. And so about 5 years ago, my biological father passed away. And I use that phrase intentionally because he was not really in my life. He was very much in and out. But we had reconciled about a month prior to him dying. He wasn't sick. That wasn't why we reconciled. It was just God had used some people in my life to really help me to move towards forgiveness with him. But when he died, that was probably one of the hardest things that I ever had to walk through. Like just like not wanting to get up in the morning. And sometimes having to cancel whatever I was supposed to be doing that day because it was too hard, right? And so I'm struggling with depression, but then I'm also just, I have a lot of confusion. It was almost as if everything that I understood about God just kind of like fell out the bottom, you know? And so just was really, really confused. And so I remember sitting in my then pastor's home, Josh Reed, and just kind of sharing like how confused I was and how hurt I was by this. And he said to me, he said, "Well, Yana, you know, death is our enemy." And I was like, "Right, it is. This is why this sucks." You know, this is why this sucks so bad. This is why it hurts so bad, because death is our enemy. And then he says to me, "Yana, you're having a very natural response to something that is unnatural." And I was like, "You're going to have to tell me more about that." But in that, Josh is bringing me back to the creation story. Like, God created a world that was perfect. Nobody was supposed to die. We were all supposed to live in fellowship with God and with one another for all of eternity. And so, yes, it sucked that my dad died, and it hurt really, really bad. But just to know that the response that I was having was a natural one was really freeing to me. It was like, death is my enemy, and I'm having a very natural response to something that I was never created to experience. This is a part of the fall. This is a part of the curse. And it was just something about that that just kind of freed me up and helped me to move forward, you know, where it was a little less hard to get out of the bed, you know, in the morning, or I had a renewed perspective about life. I remember I was discipling a girl, and we were on a summer mission together, and I loved this girl. She was like my little sister. And her father had committed suicide, and he had some drug problems and some other things, and he did not know the Lord. He didn't know the Lord. The question's up in the air whether or not my dad knew the Lord. So I don't know. But he didn't know the Lord. And I think it was her dad's birthday had come around. And so she's sitting in the room and she's just sobbing. She's just sad. And she says, "Yana, when is this going to get easier? Like, when is this going to get easier?" And I'm sitting there and I'm like, "I don't think it's supposed to get easier. Like, your dad died apart from the Lord. This is sad." And so, like, let's embrace the sadness of that. Let's grieve about that together and not try to act like that's not a real thing, you know? But I remember how freeing that was for her. She was like, I can be really sad about this because it's a sad thing, you know? And so when I think about issues of unity, when I think about issues of alcohol or anything, I'm taking it through this framework of creation, fall, because it's helping me to understand like my present, and then the future is calling me into something. And this is what I love about this picture, right? And what I loved about what John Stonestreet said this morning is that we've been created for something. We've been saved for something. And that for is to pursue and recover God's original design. And so when I'm in conflict with friends, Lord have mercy, who get on my nerves, okay? But they know Jesus, right? If I believe Ephesians chapter 1, right? Yes. If I believe that that is true for me, that before the foundations of the world, that I was predestined to be God's child, and I believe that that's the same thing about that person who's getting on my nerves right now, right? Mm-hmm. Then that makes them my sister. And or that makes them my brother. And so that means that I don't get to just like cut off the relationship. I don't get to do that. It's not an option, you know, but instead that truth about how I am adopted and how they are adopted, it causes me, it compels me to move towards them in forgiveness and in humility with the hope of reconciliation. And I think that's the thing that we have to stop like making what God is doing so small, because it is so big. It is so big. Like, you get to the end of Ephesians and he says, I love this. He says, and this is the mystery of God's will, right? That he's been reconciled. He's going to reconcile. He has reconciled all things together in Jesus Christ, things in heaven and things on the earth. So this is about way more than our personal salvation, right? And it's about way more than the personal salvation of one person. But God is, he's bringing about a new heaven and a new earth. He's bringing his kingdom here on earth. And so he's looking for a people who look a particular kind of way, you know, who aren't just following the do's and the don'ts, but who've had like their minds renewed and their hearts changed by the gospel. Another framework that I like to use in discipleship and in counseling is this phrase called Coram Deo. Let me write that on the board. Coram Deo. I heard this phrase in my church history class, and it literally changed my life. It did. Because I'm in seminary and I'm learning all these new things, and it is making Christianity feel really complex and really overwhelming. And so I remember just saying to the Lord, I need something that's just going to bring it all in into focus. And so my teacher says this phrase, Coram Deo, which means to live before the face of God, under the authority of God, and for the glory of God.
Repeat it again.
To live before the face of God, under the authority of God, and for the glory of God. This is what all of life is about, right? It's we live before the face of God. And so when I have someone who's struggling with people pleasing, this is where I go back to. Like, whose opinion matters the most? Or if I have someone who's struggling with what kind of decision to make and they've got all these voices, you know, coming at them, you live before the face of God. What are you going to do? You know? And not only that, but you live under the authority of God. That's what you did when you confessed him as your Lord and your Savior, right? Like, you confessed him as Lord over your life. And so you now live under his authority. And the chief aim of man is that you live for his glory, right? And so when I'm in conversations and people are struggling, like bringing them back to those three hooks of Coram Deo, you live before the face of God, under the authority of God, and for the glory of God. So those are two frameworks that I like to work out of. But other things that I tend to try to do is what I like to call thinking exercises. And so what I mean by that is, say something's happening in the news. Like right now, something that's happening that is really confusing and sad is that there is an actor who potentially is accused of faking an assault that was done against him. And so the story goes, he paid somebody to beat him up and claimed that it was a racial crime, as well as that they used homosexual slurs against him. And so, of course, everybody responded in empathy, you know, first, which is appropriate when you hear something like that. But then, you know, news comes out later that he potentially hired these two guys to beat him up so that he can make more money. So that's how the story goes. Tomorrow, when I meet with the student that I'm discipling at Central, I plan to ask her, man, so what you think about that? What you think about that story? Like, let's talk about it for a second, right? And just kind of use that as a thinking exercise to really, like, figure out what her worldview is and to see, affirm where she's going in the right direction, but then also to maybe like challenge her in some ways. And so we got a lot of things going on in the world like that we can pull from and just help asking people like, how are you thinking about this? And what does this have to do with our understanding of creation? What does this have to do with our understanding of the depravity of man, you know? And how am I like this actor, you know? Like, how are you like them, you know, when you're trying to draw attention to yourself? And so maybe you lie, you know, or things like that. And so using those kinds of things as thinking exercises, I also love to use songs, you know, songs that top 100 songs, you know, like that, that play on secular radio. I think one of the most theologically rich songs was written by Miley Cyrus on depravity. Like, she said she can't stop and she won't stop. That's sin. You know, that is what that is, you know. And so Miley Cyrus is a little theologian, you know. And so how do you bring that, those kinds of things, into your conversation or love songs? You know, how do you help somebody to think well about that?
Can I ask a question?
Absolutely.
So to just so you can help me visualize my own, I had a conversation with my stepdaughter recently about she said she's not homosexual, but she said, if I came home and said I was going to marry a woman, would you come to the wedding? Now, her dad is not in the room, and I'm sitting there going, no, you know, I don't think so. And she challenges me. Well, how could you say that you love me my whole life and not come and support me in my decision for a wedding? And I said, well, I didn't know how to answer that at the beginning. So I just started praying. So we went kind of back and forth, and she really did a great job challenging my personal worldview. Like, how do I communicate to her the love of Christ without her feeling that I'm being a bigot? Mm-hmm. And so we go on in conversation, and it really wasn't getting anywhere because I wasn't moving and she wasn't moving. And finally, I think the Lord just said, ask her, you know, I know she's passionate about abortion. So I said, well, how would you feel if your daughter came to you and asked you to take her to an abortion clinic? Mm-hmm. Well, hands down, like, no, I'm not going to take her to the clinic. So I said, okay, for me, the wedding is the car that drives me to the clinic. Mm-hmm. But I didn't know how would I have taken that conversation to this? Like, I didn't do that.
Yeah. I wonder how she would have responded to the question. So why wouldn't you take your daughter to the abortion clinic? Why? On what basis?
I didn't answer that because that's wrong.
Yeah, who says it's wrong? Like, you know, like,
so I could have taken it for, I assume she knew that because I knew she knew that answer. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, but it's like, so who says it wrong? And then it's like, well, if God says it's wrong, like, how can he be right about one thing and wrong about another, you know?
Okay.
And so, girl, just keep asking why. Just keep asking it and asking it. I mean, people hate when kids do that, when they're that curious. But we need to be that curious. Somebody said that recently. That's not original with me. But somebody said, like, we need Brian Davis. We were going through a training. He said how we need to stay curious, you know, and in that, like, continuously asking people questions to understand not just what they think, but how they think, and even why they think it. You know, sometimes I can jump in, you know, with all the things that I want to say because I like to talk, you know, or I think that I know what they need to hear. But man, I sometimes, because I haven't stopped to listen, sometimes I respond in a way that they don't even really need me to respond. And they're like, well, you know, Yana, that wasn't really what I was thinking. That wasn't really my point. And so it's like, dang, I just completely projected all of my stuff onto you and wasted 20 minutes of our time together. So yeah, but thinking exercises, like, there are teaching moments in everything, like everything. Conversation with your daughter, you know, like, there are teaching moments in everything. And so that's one way that keeps our minds sharp, by stopping and thinking about these things, and then us helping other people to keep their minds sharp as well. Another thing is, like, learning how to ask really good questions. A couple of books that have helped me really a lot in that. One is Instrument in the Redeemer's Hands. It helped me to, like, stop projecting my feelings and my thoughts on other people. And so this is a really excellent book. It's a read, but it's worth getting through it. And I think, Miss Wanda, I think it would be helpful for you, the woman that you were talking about. And then another one is Side by Side. This is an excellent book. Really, you could read anything by Edward Welsh and be blessed by it.
It's great for small groups.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Oh, man.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. See, you got a witness right there. and so, but yes, it's an excellent book. I would recommend it. Yes.
What was the first one?
The first book is Instruments in Redeemer Hands. It's by Paul David Tripp. I will warn you, he is repetitive, but it works. That stuff sticks with you After you read his stuff, you're like, I was annoyed when I was reading it, but that was good. Thank you. And then Side by Side as well. And then by Edward Welsh. And what I love about this book is before it talks to you about how to help others, it first calls you to help yourself. And I think that, like, if you want to be a good disciple maker, like, work on yourself before Jesus, in his word, in community, by spirit, like, do the things that you need to do.
And be a good spouse or friend, period.
Yes.
That will change how you communicate with that person. I mean, flip it.
Yep. It's good. It's a good book. So, I recommend that to y'all. And then the last thing I'll talk about is casting vision. And I think this is something that we don't do well, is we don't know how to cast vision, you know? And so how do you put before people the story of God, the grand story of God, so that they want to be swept up in it? That is my goal in life, you know, is to just present the story of God and to do so in such a way that people want to be caught up in it. They want to do this whole pursue and recover. I remember talking to a girl about sex, and she was having trouble having sex with her boyfriend. And so that was hard. But she was a strong believer, solid, like would quote back scripture to me. And not just like in a legalistic way. She wasn't a legalist. And so I was just like, I don't really know what's going on here, you know? So, but I remember we were talking and I was like, I wonder what it is about sex that God only wants you to experience that with one person. Like, and that's a different kind of conversation, right? We're moving away from don't fornicate, sexual immorality is bad. But it's like, what is so special? What is so sacred about sex that God only wants you to experience that with one person? And I think that question alone is like, maybe I should obey, you know, maybe I should, you know. And so wanting people to get swept up in what God is doing. And one of the books that's helped me with that is Crosstalk. It's a technical book. So I'll just warn you in that. And what I mean by technical is that it could be a difficult read. But this book was a huge blessing to my life and to everyone I know who's read it. And so it just talks about how to use scripture where life meets. And if you could just get the framework of what he's talking about, the big hooks, the ideas that he's talking about, that'll carry you through in your ministry, not just in one-on-one discipleship and all that kind of stuff. But if you pastor or you speak sometimes, that'll help you in this as well. I like to read. I like to read. It helps me to think and interact with other people. So I know that in the bill, like in the program, it said that we were going to talk about how do we fulfill the Great Commission when the two greatest commandments is to love the Lord our God with our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. Like if the goal is to teach people to obey everything that God has commanded us, and if these are the two greatest commands, right, to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, and mind, and strength, then how do those two things come together? And I think it just simply comes together in this, is that we can't silo off people's lives. You know, we can't silo off. What I mean by that is we can't compartmentalize like what we do in ministry. But it's got to be a comprehensive, whole person kind of disciple making process. And so we got to be thinking about how we're engaging their hearts. We didn't talk about that today, but that's still essential to the disciple making process. We need to be talking about how we're engaging their minds as well. And in that, how we're calling them to bring their whole self into alignment with the Lord. And so my hope is that as the church, as God's people, that we will move away from methods that are just do this, don't do that. And instead, that we would provide people with a whole framework out of which to live, because that is going to stay with them so much longer than the do's and the don'ts. So are there any questions, comments before we? Yes, sir.
You know, you're talking about sexual sin. One of the first things as used to be a Catholic 16 years ago and not a professional Catholic, I struggle with pornography, addicted to pornography since I was 12. Hmm. I the maniac, bull hustle, you name it. And Proverbs 5:21-23, talking about David and Bathsheba, the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. His own iniquities entrap the wicked man, and he's caught in the cords of his sin, and he shall die for a lack of instruction. So you talked before about confessing to somebody else. That's one of the big missing things in our churches, James 5:16. So you can pray. That's the whole answer to everything. Cycling anything. Pray first. About all that.
Yeah.
Because it's so important. You did a great job.
Thank you for saying that.
Yeah,
I think I talk about, well, I think those are some of the examples because that's kind of what we're dealing with a lot. And I'm so glad that you said that, because when somebody comes to you and confesses sexual sin, I pray that the first thing that you say to them is thank you. Like, thank you for sharing this with me, and not living in darkness. And then affirm to them that your confession today is evidence of God at work in your life. Then we can go on to everything else, you know. But to start with those two things, so that people don't live in shame, that we don't shame people. We don't join in with the evil one and become their accuser.
This is a really good point for what you just said, but for gender-specific discipleship and why, you know, the Bible is so clear about that particular issue, because there are things that should only be addressed in that kind of environment. And
absolutely.
Yeah, it leads to some really good discipleship when it's the whole person and it's a female disciple and a female, because they know the whole person much better. So thanks a lot.
Amen. Amen. Yes, Evan.
Hey, I'd like to affirm you. Yeah. Again, I'm just kidding. The lady up here in the front who said that, I think it's great that you guys are having this conversation.
Absolutely.
Yes.
And I think that that's part of what you're talking about, is having those conversations over little bite-sized things over time actually improves that, rather than us being fearful of that one big conversation. You know what I mean? We're always scared. Oh, I don't want to have that one conversation in 5 years about this one thing. And the truth is if we back up and have those gracious conversations about thank you for coming to me over and over again and building that bite-sized thing, what a great conversation to have. We need to be, like, honoring those. Great question. That's a tough one.
Yeah.
You're smart.
Yeah. You did good, girl.
Good on her to ask that question. It cracked me up, though, because here she had me. She posed some really good arguments in her favor. And she wasn't necessarily believing that. She was just challenging my belief.
I like her.
And anyway, the next morning, when her dad was awake, she goes to him and says the same question. Oh, and immediately he says, no, and I wouldn't pay for it either. Like, he didn't have to think twice about it.
Yeah.
Thank you.
Dads are awesome. They're so great. Cool. Is it okay if I pray for y'all?
Yes.
Father, thank you for your grace that has come to us through your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you that we are all beneficiaries of his work on the cross for us. Father, I pray that we would celebrate what Christ has done in our lives, and that through that celebration, Lord, that we would be compelled to share you with others. Father, we want to do this. We want to do this thing that you have called us to make disciples of all nations. Lord, we want to see every tribe, tongue, and nation represented around the throne, bowed before you, singing holy, holy, holy. Well, that is the desire of our hearts. And so, Jesus, would you use us, Lord? Would you use us? Would you move us out of our comfort zones, Lord? Would you move us out of our fear, Lord, and cause us to be witnesses for you, inviting others to share in the fellowship that we have in you, the Trinity. Like, that is amazing that we have fellowship with the triune God, Lord, that we would invite other people into that. So we thank you for this work that we get to do, that we get to be co-laborers with you in this ministry of reconciliation. And so, Father, be glorified in our lives. Amen.
Amen.